heart to have the same mind as Christ. But then he goes on, and instead of showing God Christ's mindset, he shows us Christ's actions. And we talked about how really mindset should always turn into actions. In other words, those things that we believe to be absolutely true should be living out and bubbling out in our lives. And that's what we see with Christ. He so loved us that he took on human flesh and died on a cross for our sins. And so we finished up that last week looking at what Christ had done, his actions, and now we're on part two of this same sermon, Examples to Emulate Jesus Christ, and we're going to pick up where Paul says, you know, have the mind of Christ, and then he gives what Christ does, and now he's going to deal with what we should be doing. So if you're a note taker, we're going to be looking at D, E, and F today, and what I'd like you to do is just write down these three words. Write down work, hold, and shine. Three verbs. Because now our minds, if we have the same mind as Christ, will be minds that are motivated and driven to act on the things that we know to be true. Driven to live as we're told to live. And so as we read this passage, just follow along with me and then we'll go back and break it down quickly. Therefore, my dear friends, if, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So finishing out now, going back to putting on the mind of Christ, what does that mean in our lives? And he says three things here, and there's so much. One of the really interesting things about Paul is he was trained as a Pharisee. That means he knew the Old Testament inside and out. He really knew his scriptures. And as he writes, you just see Old Testament scripture flowing out of him as he writes the New Testament under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I wish we had time to get into that. We don't today, but just know that this passage is filled with Old Testament concepts that he's bringing into the New Testament for the church to understand and do. The first thing he wants is for us to work out our salvation, right? And he starts out by this, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, look, while I was there, you were obeying, but, you know, obviously, it's not about you trying to please me. It's about your religion, your faith being real, and you trying to please God. And so, just as you obeyed while I was there, it shouldn't have been about, well, I'll obey because Paul's here, and he'd call us on it. No, you're going to obey because we follow Jesus Christ. And so I'm convinced that you're going to continue to obey even though I'm not there, is what he says. And he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you go, wait a minute. I didn't know we had to work for salvation. It doesn't say work for salvation. It says work out your salvation. What's he talking about here? What Paul is talking about is the implications of being saved. In other words, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when I believe that Jesus Christ shed blood, pays for my sins, that I will never stand before God and be judged into a bad eternity because of what I've done, because my sins are forgiven by Christ on the cross when I put my trust in him, then what's it saying? It's saying this, if I'm saved, we know scripture says I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, right? If I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus, what now? Paul says, you know what? You start to work it out. You start to do what a Christian does. You begin to act like who you are, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Take it really seriously. He says, do it with fear and trembling. Now, that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament to talk about the awe and reverence with which we approach a holy God. Not to say that we are terrified and in fear of him in the sense of a mean-spirited God or a God that we have to appease his anger, but instead as what, how we would approach a father, as it says in 1 Peter, you know, if we address him as father, then we need to live like his children, you know. And Peter, it also says, just as the one who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For it is written, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. In other words, if we're God's children, then we need to act like God, and we need to take it very seriously. It's not something with which we just kind of joke about it or we make it a light thing. I'm saved, so, you know, I think a lot of people have kind of this golden ticket idea, you know, kind of the Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I got the gold ticket. I'm going home. That's all there is to it, and I get to do what I wish and act as I please. But Paul, over and over in Scripture, and James, as you start on it next week, is going to say, you are saved by grace through faith, and that out of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. But then they go on and say, but if you are a believer, you're going to act like one. You're going to begin to change. God's going to begin to do this work in you and through you. And so the expectation is that we treat it very seriously. There should be a reverence and an awe, and even a little fear of disobeying. You know, I love my children. I love them with everything in my body. And yet, when they were little, there were times I called them out. And as I told you before, I was not a yeller. I told you about the one time I yelled at my son really bad, and I was horrified. I felt like an abuser. But my normal thing is when I'd be upset, my voice drops like an octave, and I don't plan it that way. It just goes, whoa. And I began to talk to him very quietly. And I was telling Eric about it, and my son-in-law, and my daughter Rachel goes, yeah, it was terrifying. Well, you know what? Good. Because there's times our kids need to recognize that what they're doing is wrong, and we need to address it with them, and we need to hold them accountable, and there needs to be consequences for wrongdoing. And the same thing is with God and us. Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he goes on and says, discipline is never a good thing or a fun thing, right? But it produces the kind of fruit that God wants in us. Now, here's the difference. As a parent, I didn't always get it right. As a parent, my own selfish interest often came in, and sometimes I was totally in the wrong, and I had to go to my kids and say, I'm so sorry. I was so wrong in the way I approached you. God is never wrong. And so there should be a healthy reverence and fear of God, and a fear of not living up to the standard he set, and a fear of the consequences that might come when we are rebellious and in sin as Christians and as believers following him, but not a fear of being disconnected from him as our Father, not a fear of losing our salvation, not a fear of God just out of the blue slapping us upside the head because he doesn't like us or he's upset with us. God is pure and holy and only does what is right and good. So we're to work out our salvation, but notice it goes on and it says from there, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Isn't it neat the way sovereignty, God's sovereignty and our responsibility come together? It is God that is in us working to develop us both with our want to, our will, and our actions to become more aligned to him. And the word here in the Greek for work in verse 13 is the idea of energizes. In other words, God basically provides the enablement for us to do the types of things we're supposed to do as Christians. Unbelievers cannot consistently live good lives because they are enslaved to sin. We have been freed from the power of sin, and by the Holy Spirit we can live godly lives. Will we fail? Yeah, perfect example right up here, right? We all fail. We all sometimes rebel against the Lord and go our own way. We're still his children. We need to restore a relationship. He hasn't forgotten us, but he's going to deal with us in that walk away from him. So work out your salvation because God's going to work in and through you to accomplish his purposes and accomplish his will. Secondly, hold. Listen to what it says here. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. we supposed to hold on to? Or better yet, let's start with what we're not supposed to hold on to. Ourselves, our selfishness, our own desires, our own wants. You know, when Christ gave the greatest command, he said, love the Lord your God with everything, right? But then he continued and gave the second one, love your neighbors yourselves. So he said everything's based on relationship, upward and outward. And I want you all to understand that that is the focus of our Christian life. And you can make a ton of rules and they are meaningless without the relational aspect of our walk with the Lord. And so he says, what don't I want you to hold on to? I don't want you to hold on to your own selfish, prideful interests, right? He uses two things here. He says, no grumbling. And the word here in the Greek, I love it. It's like murmuring. It's like under your breath. Have you ever, you know, we all as kids did that to our folks, right? Don't you dare. You know what I think. You know, we all murmur. It's like the little boy that he was jumping up and down the couch. His mom said, sit down. And he kept jumping up and she said, sit down. Kept jumping up and down the couch, and finally she grabbed him and she sat him down. She said, don't you move, you sit there. And he sat there with a big pout on his face, and he glared at her and he said, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm jumping up and down on the inside. Well, obedience is more than just outward conformity. Obedience is relationship. And we're supposed to do everything without grumbling, without murmuring, without that little, you know, in the old radio days, they'd have this background, you know, they had all these people talking in the background. And it was funny because what they would do is they would have a certain word that everyone would be saying, and it would sound like they were talking just regular conversation. So everyone had said they're going walla, 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 walla at different speeds. And in the recording, it sounded like just background people talking. Or they'd say watermelon, watermelon, watermelon. They'd say, peas and carrots, peas and carrots. In England, it was rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb. That was, you know, and that's the way they created this murmuring in the background. Now, today they don't do that. They usually don't record any of the background. They add snippets of conversation in so they don't have to pay the actors speaking roles, and so they don't have to write lines for them. Instead, they just add pre-recorded stuff in. But in those days, you know, they'd have that little murmuring sound. But that's the idea that we are grumbling against others and ultimately against God. In the background, we might be submitting on the outside, but on the inside, not so much, right? On the inside, I'm like, I'm not happy with what God's doing. I'm not happy with the people he's using that I'm surrounded by. And so I'm going to complain about them too. He says, don't hold on to that. That's about pride. That's about selfishness. He also says, arguments. No arguments. And the idea here is even in the Greek, it's kind of almost a legal term for disputing almost in court. It's like we're trying to take other people down. We're trying to beat them up. We're trying to make it about us. And what is arguing ultimately about? They're standing for truth in love. That's important. Don't lose sight of that. Because sometimes we use the term love to avoid necessary conflict. But usually when we argue with other Christians, it's often about, I want my way. If we can't be Christians my way, if we can't do things my way, if it's not about me, then I'm done with this. I don't want any part of it. Arguing is selfishness. Arguing is pride. And so it's that outward relationship thing again. And Paul says, don't. Don't hold on to that. Don't hold on to your selfishness. What's that phrase you used to say all the time years ago? I don't even know if they do it. If it is to be, it's up to me. That's a nonsense line, isn't it? I'd like to redo that and say, if it is to be, it can't be about me. Because we are to put aside our selfishness and be concerned for others. And what's that boil down to? That boils down to compassionate love. That boils down to what we've been talking about for weeks. And what we see over and over in Scripture, and you may say, man, sometimes Dave is really repetitive. Because he keeps talking about the fact that we're supposed to love each other, agape love, giving of ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, treating others as better than ourselves. You know why I keep repeating it? Because it does. I'm only preaching God's word. And for some reason, he seemed to feel we need to hear this a lot. I had a lesson on that from my 3-year-old grandson this week. My daughter, Rachel, lost her baby. this week. And I went over Tuesday night when I heard, and I opened the door, and my little grandson Henry comes up and he goes, "Grandpa, everyone's crying." And I said, "I know, buddy, we're sad, but you know what? It's going to be okay." He's great. And he went back to playing. It's so nice to have those things taken care of when you're young. So he's playing for a while, and Rachel was in the back bedroom lying on bed. And pretty soon he comes walking to me, and he's got one of these in his hand. He says, "Grandpa, I'm going to take Mama some tissues so she'll feel better." I said, "That's a great idea, Henry. Why don't you do that?" So we went back and did that. And he came out, and he's playing for a while. Pretty soon he got up. He said, "Grandpa, I think I need to draw Mama a picture so she feels better." So I got him crayons and paper, and he made about three lines and didn't have the patience. He goes, "There." And he took back the little picture to encourage his mom. And I was like, "Good for you, buddy." And he comes back up, and he's playing with his blocks. And I'll say he looks up at me, and he holds up two blocks. He goes, "Grandpa, you know what? I'm going to take these back to Mama so she can play with these and feel better." Maybe he knows something I don't. But anyway, I said, "That is awesome, buddy. Go do it." Isn't it amazing? It takes a three-year-old to teach me that love and compassion have feet, that love and compassion act out. And that's what we're supposed to do in the body. We are called to love one another with hands and feet. You know what? We've been hearing all about that today. That's why we're so late. You know, Dave and Chris adopting kids and saying, you know what? Let's get a lot more people to adopt kids that need to be adopted so we can share the gospel with them, so we can be a light to a lost world. The Cuba trip. You know, it's not that we're going to bring such benefits to them. We will be so blessed by it. But this is our opportunity as a body to pour out love on those people that are struggling in Cuba and say, "We love you as brothers and sisters in Christ." But it's a lot harder when it gets here in the body, because then we rub up against each other and our sharp points kind of poke each other, don't they? You mean I got to love them too? I love the people overseas, the ones we're missionaries to, the ones that other missionaries go to, and I just give money. But no, we're called to love one another. We are called to compassionate love with feet. And then Paul goes on here and he says, "No grumbling, no arguing, so that you may become," what? "Blameless and pure." And these are really technical terms. In fact, in the Septuagint, they were used to translate some of the Old Testament, referring to the sacrifices. That the sacrifices were supposed to be absolutely, when it says blameless, it means without spot, without any wrong to them. You know, they would reject in the temple any lamb that was brought that had something wrong. It had to be a pure lamb. And then it goes on and it says, so blameless, and then the second thing, pure, it's speaking of a moral purity, and it's used of wine that hasn't been cut with water or anything else. It's used of metal that is pure, like pure gold, without any other metals mixed in or any dirt or grunge or anything. And that's what we're called to be. And so as we put aside our selfish pride and our inappropriate feelings about the body is about me and about serving me and making me feel good and doing the things I want, and we take on the traditions of man and we forget that we are called to serve one another. And so we lose sight of what's important in the body when we should be pouring ourselves out with compassionate love for each other so that we are blameless and pure. And what happens then? Here's the result. Notice what happens when we do that. Everything changes. It says that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You know, in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and this is the end of their 40 years in the desert, and he's calling them out. And he calls them the warped and crooked generation. He says, this is what you are. God called you to be a special testimony to the world, and instead, you've lost your way. The word for crooked here is a word that is used of a measuring reed that is straight, like a straight line. It's often referring to God in the Old Testament, that he's our measure of what is right. And when we're crooked, we're off from that path. Right? When we're crooked, we've lost sight of the path God has called us to, of that path of holy walk and reverent fear. When we walk that way, it's like the scripture says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. That's what selfishness and pride does. We say, I don't want God's way. It's too hard. I've got my gold ticket to heaven. I just want to sit here until he returns and not have to do anything or serve anyone because it's really all about me. And we become selfish so quickly. I fight that every single day in my life, and I'm sure most of you do too. But he says, you know what? Let's take care of that stuff. Let's not be crooked. Let's not have our past diverging from what God has called us to. And when you are walking in accordance with what he's called, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. This has been one of my favorite scriptures for years because I keep thinking of in the Philippines when we used to camp out. You know, there was no electricity out in the mountains, out in those mountain jungles. And when you found a clear area without trees, you could just lay on your back for hours and look at these brilliant, brilliant stars. It's almost like you could reach out and touch them. And he says, that's the way you're going to shine. And you know what? The bent and the crooked aren't you. It's the ones you're going to shine to. They're the ones that have lost their way. They're the ones that don't know what's going on. They're the ones that need to see the light so they can find the path to God, so they can meet Jesus Christ. And that's what we become, the light. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. You don't understand, Dave. I'm in a really tough place. My job that I'm at, they are nasty. They are pornographic. They talk about inappropriate stuff. They curse constantly. They dishonor God by their lives and by their tongues. And I really don't want to be the one that has to call them out on that stuff. I don't want to be the light. But here's my question. Where do you put light? You put light where it's dark. And could it be that God puts us in those tough spots so that we become the light in the darkness, so that this bent and crooked generation that is becoming more bent and more crooked every day can see the path that leads to God? We become like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now notice this is the second part. The first part was relational. Let's get our relationships right, upward and outward. The second part was learning. It's knowing what God wants. And notice it does that second because, you know, the Pharisees were probably the most knowledgeable people in God's word in the time of Christ. And yet Christ had nothing but correction for them. Why? Because they didn't have the relational part right. It was all about them. It was all about their traditions of men. It was all about the way we do things, and you have to do these things, and we've created all these extra laws, and you better step up or you're not godly. And they forgot to love people. So notice here, Paul says, let's get the relationships right first, but then hold on to God's word, because this is truth. This is what we need to know to live the way God has called us. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing the word. In John 17:17, it says, your word is truth. In Matthew 4:4, it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In Psalm 1:2-3, it says, those that delight in the law of the Lord and who meditate on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Hold on to God's word. Don't let it go. In a world that more and more is saying, this is a bigoted, hateful book, how can you go by it? Because these are the words of God, and this is what we're called to obey. Don't let go of this. This is where we're told what to believe and how to live. My emotions do not determine reality. God's word determines realities. My desires do not determine reality. God's word determines reality. It always supersedes and trumps any personal want, desire, emotion that I have in terms of reality and truth. So I need to hang on to this. But you know, there's something really cool. In the Greek, not only does it say hold on, but it can also be translated hold out. And in some of your translations, it says that. Hold out the word of truth. And I think that we have to do both. We can't hold out truth unless we cling to truth. But once we cling to it, it should be automatic that we want to share it with everyone around us. And as we share it, people will be impacted, I promise you. And Paul finally finishes with a personal aside. He says, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul finishes like this. A lot of people say, well, that sounds kind of, you know, it's all about Paul, you know, so my work isn't in vain. No, what he's saying is we're all together in this. You know, I want to see that you conclude or you finish well what I started, that God is working through and in you. And notice how he finishes it. He uses descriptive words of sacrifice, drink offering for himself, sacrifice and service. Liturgy is the word there, or the word that comes out as liturgy. And it's talking about the service of the priest. So we are both sacrificing ourselves and we're serving in the service of our God. And Paul says, all of us are working together so that what? We can give thanks and rejoice. I'm going to do it. You're going to do it. That's the goal. That's what we want to do. That we honor and we glorify our God by the way we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we are so faithless sometimes. Sometimes it just seems like we barely make it through a day, and it's so hard to keep our eyes focused on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And yet, Lord, we are called to walk as lights to a broken, crooked generation. We are called to walk as selfless, loving, compassionate people, putting feet to the beliefs that we have. Let us be faithful in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.